always come out and it does. It is, really does. So open your Bible then to chapter 21 of Matthew. And that's where we're going to be this morning. And with this chapter now, we begin the last week of the life and of our Lord. The very last week. Let's open with a word of prayer and ask God to really open our eyes to see wonderful things in His Word this morning as we study. Father, thank You once again for the privilege that is ours to gather freely in this beautiful place and just sit at the banquet table of Your Word, Your living Word. It is our most treasured possession. It is what we need more than anything else, whether we understand that or not. Everything else will pass away, but not one word of Your living book will pass away. And so, Father, we're wise to come and to apply our lives to Your Word and to seek to understand it and to live in accordance to it. And so this morning, Father, give us attentive hearts. Your Word should never be boring. We should approach it with great anticipation. Because it's such a privilege and an honor to know it and to have Your Spirit living within us to teach it to us, our own resident teacher. And so as we talk it this morning, give us ears to hear, give us a heart to know, give us a zeal and a passion in our lives to be people who live by this book. And that when we leave here, we'll talk about it, when we sit, and when we stand, and as we're going, and as we're coming, and in every arena of our life, bring it to our remembrance. And we thank You for the precious treasure that it is. Now, Father, we've entered this room. We have needs. Lord, we are living in desperate days. And so, Father, take Your Word and encourage us. And take Your Word and lead us and exhort us and correct us and instruct us. And then, Father, mature us. And we thank You for the blessing of Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to start out in our text, the very first 11 verses of chapter 21. And we're going to find a coronation of a king. And we're going to see Jesus is going to be affirmed as a king, and He's going to be, in a very odd way, inaugurated into His kingship. But there really seems to be something missing here, especially when you take this particular coronation and you compare it with the coronations of the world. Because we're going to see a king here, and he's going to be riding in on a colt of a donkey. He's going to appear very meek and very lowly. And people are going to throw branches in front of him. And they're going to throw clothes in his path. And usually coronations of kings are very grand and very glorious occasions. Usually they're followed by great banquets and great feasts. And there's splendor everywhere, and rich people come, and everybody gets beautiful new clothing, and they wear their jewels, and famous dignitaries are all over the place. I read this week in 1938 that a crown was made for Queen Victoria, and it was made out of huge rubies and sapphires. And in the middle of it, now listen to this, was a 309-carat diamond in the middle of that crown. Wow. And then she was presented a scepter. Now listen to this. It had a diamond on the top of it that was 516 and a half carats. And it was cut from the Star of Africa. And usually coronations are attended with very great splendor. But this is not like those coronations. A donkey's colt. A bunch of cut branches. Some old clothes. But then this is no ordinary king that we're seeing here. And this king has no ordinary kingdom either. Now this is a very important event in these 11 verses, because this event is going to initiate to us the very last week of the Lord. This is it. This is the end of 33 years. 30 of those years were spent just quietly in the city of Nazareth. And he only had a 3+ year ministry. And now we're coming to the end of his pilgrimage. We're coming to the time when the goal of his life, the goal of his ministry, the reason he came, it's all about to be culminated. Now, it's been a few weeks since he left Galilee. When he left Galilee, which is where he spent most of his ministry. And when he left Galilee, he went to another area called the Beyond. It's called Perea. And he was in Perea for a few weeks. Upon which he came to the city of Jericho. And he crossed the Jordan River there. And now he is ascending into the city of Jerusalem. It's Passover time. And when you say we're going up to Jerusalem, let me tell you why. It's only 17 miles from Jericho, but it's 3,000 feet from Jericho up in elevation. And so when it says he went up to Jerusalem, it really was up. By now, a great group of people are following him. And the reason is, it is Passover time. And all the pilgrims are coming to the city of Jerusalem. I was reading this week, and it said there could have been, just estimating, as many as 2.6 million pilgrims coming to the city of Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. I remember one time being in Washington when they were trying to get a million people to march. And it was a gay rights march. And I think they only got just maybe 50,000, or I can't remember, but 1 million, but it felt like a million. That was a lot of people in that city. So the city is just teeming with mobs of people. Every inn is full, every hostel is full. People are camping out all around the Temple Mount. They just bring their little tents and they put up their little campfires. And it says, let's just read the 11 verses, then I'm going to come back and make some comments about it. So start with me, chapter 21, verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them. Bring them to me, and if anyone says something to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, quote, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road. And others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, the Passover was the primary event in the history of Israel's calendar year. It was the primary event. And this is when the city would just swell to its greatest population. Now they come to the city of Bethphage, and that's right there. You really don't know where it is, to tell you the truth, but they know it's very close to Bethany. Now who lives at Bethany? Who lives at Bethany? Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Those are three of Jesus' dearest friends. John 12, and I'm going to kind of be going to some of the other Gospels and just bringing in other details, tells us that this time when he came to Bethphage, right near Bethany, was 6 days before the Passover. That would put it on Saturday. So I want to kind of give you a chronological timeline as we go. So on Saturday, he comes to this city of Bethphage. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The other Gospels are going to give us a few more details. Let me give them to you. Before he goes into the city, he spends the night with his friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. And the 12 disciples stay there too. They must have had a big house. And Martha was busy cooking, I can just imagine. And Bethany is going to become now kind of like his resting spot. That's where he's going to lodge during this last week of his life. Now, we don't see it in Matthew's gospel, but there was a supper in his honor that Saturday night. And he was anointed with very costly oil. And he was loved by everyone. Everyone except Judas, that is, who resented the lavish anointing that he received. John tells us in chapter 12, 9 through 11, that on the very next day, which would be Sunday, many Jews came to Bethany to see him. Everything is on schedule. He's been anointed. His friends are loving him and caring for him. Many people are coming out to see him. And they've heard of his power because this is not very far removed from the time Lazarus was raised from the dead. Now, we don't see Lazarus being raised from the dead in Matthew's gospel, but that has happened. Everyone knew Lazarus. So that's how it all starts. So the first day now, Saturday, he arrives in Bethany. They have a lavish supper. He's anointed. The next day, Sunday, a big multitude gathers to him. And now when we get to chapter 21, we're at Monday morning. And on Monday, we see here in Matthew, he sent two of his disciples. And he initiates his own coronation. He told them, go and find the colt with her donkey and bring them to me. Now, I want you to see in this that Jesus is controlling everything. Everything is working out accurately. Every detail. It's not that just some mob of people wanted to throng him and coronate him. No, no, no. Who initiated it? That's what I want you to see. He did. Jesus initiated it. This turns into a mass demonstration. And all the people are going to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, why did he come this way? Why this way? Why did he come on a donkey? The foal of a donkey. Why? Good. That's what I wanted you to see. He's fulfilling prophecy. And that actually comes out of Zechariah chapter 9, where we see that prophecy. And that chapter pictures a king coming very lowly, riding on the foal of a donkey. Mark 11, 2, parallel passage, tells us exactly where the animals were found. And it also gives us this interesting fact. These two animals had never been ridden on. Now, this is an unusual coronation. He's coming meek. He's coming lowly, just as the prophet Zechariah had prophesied. It's a very strange coming by kingly standards, isn't it? But he's declaring who he is in a very important way. Now, listen carefully. The people thought, the Israelites thought, that their Messiah would be a military Messiah, coming in by great power, overthrowing Rome. But here he comes. He's riding on the colt of a donkey. He has no weapons. He has no army. He has no wealth. And he's having tree branches and old clothes thrown in front of him. It's a very extraordinary coronation. And I want you to understand he has deliberately arranged it all in order to fulfill prophecy, because prophecy was consistent with who he was. Now, I want to say this. He did not come to conquer Rome. He came to make peace with God for men. And I want to add something else. This is not the only prophecy being fulfilled. And I want to share with you, I think, to be the most exciting prophecy in the Bible. And you find it in Daniel 9, 24 and 27. Now, we can't go there. I'm just going to give it to you in a nutshell. Daniel prophesies there that from a very specific point in time, the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple in the city of Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince. This is a prophecy given to Daniel. Now listen carefully. From the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple, there will be 69 weeks until the Messiah, the coming of Messiah, Messiah the Prince. Now, when he says 69 weeks, he's speaking of 69 weeks of years. So I put this on your handout. 69 times 7 equals what? You've got it then. I forget. What did I put? I hope I multiplied right, but I don't trust myself. I've had brain surgery. All right, if I take those, how many? 483 weeks, and I multiply them by 360 days. That's how many days is in a Jewish year. I come out with, let's see, 173,880 days. Now listen to me. Do you know I can go in history and find the very day that that decree was given from King Artaxerxes? And if I take that day and count 173,880 days, you know where I am in time? I'm at this day when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. Now, is that an exact amazing prophecy or what? Why this day? Because that's the day Daniel said it would happen. And it's a tremendous fulfillment of prophecy. Now, how many people were there? Well, I mean, as I was studying, there were literally, some people even said there could have been hundreds of thousands of people lining the roads and throwing down their robes and throwing down branches and mobbing, and they were going before him and they were coming after him. Get it in your mind. He's sitting on the back of a meek and lowly donkey. You know why you had to have the mother? Because the donkey was going to follow the mother. And so they're leading the mother, and the little donkey is following his mother. And in the middle of it all, here he comes. Now, a note from John 11 that I want to give you. We are told there that the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, had already warned the people that if they knew anything about Jesus, if they saw him, if anything was going on, they were to come to them and they were to report it to him so that they could capture him and take him prisoner. They certainly were not to worship him. But they disregarded the orders of the Pharisees, and the people were just going mad like crazy for Jesus on this day. It was a great time of joy. It was a time of celebrating salvation. There was a lot of excitement. They knew who he was. They knew what he taught. They knew what he had done, and they knew he could raise the dead. And they're crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna! What does that word Hosanna mean? It means save now. Save us, they're saying. Save us, they're saying. And they're crying out for salvation. But I want to say this. They're not crying out for a soul salvation. They're crying out, actually, for military deliverance, because that's what they think their Messiah is coming to do. Now, once again, the event of Passover is going on in Jerusalem. Do you remember what that event represented? Do you? It was celebrating Israel's deliverance from where? Egypt. And that's all on their minds. Oh my goodness, remember how God delivered us from Egypt. And now here's another deliverer. And he's going to deliver us now from Rome. It's such an odd thing. Jesus on a donkey, without an army, without a weapon, and hundreds of thousands of people crushing all around him, crying out, "Save us! Deliver us!" And they wanted a material kingdom. They wanted a physical kingdom. They wanted an earthly deliverance. Now they know who he is. They called him Son of David. That is a messianic title. They knew he was a king. They just didn't understand the nature of his kingdom. So they're hailing their conquering king. They're using the right words. They're filled with anticipation. They're so excited. They think he's going to crush Rome, but instead, you know what he's going to do? He's going to come back tomorrow, and he's going to clean up the temple. What an unusual coronation. They would not accept him on their own terms, so by the end of the week, you're going to see these same people who are praising him. These same people are going to be crying out for his blood and his death. It's a sad coronation. So meek. Here's the King of the universe. Here's the very Son of God. Well, just go to Revelation chapter 5 and you'll see the next coronation that's coming. It's quite better than this one. And then verse 10 and 11 tell us that the whole city was stirred up. That word stirred means they were shaken. They were moved. It was just, everybody was talking about it. Who is this man? And if you go to John 12:16, there we find out that the disciples were very perplexed as well. They didn't understand what was going on, and they're not going to until after the resurrection. They knew who he was. I want you to understand that. They saw his power, they heard his words, but they were earthbound and they were materialistic. Now again, this is Monday. This is Monday. And the parade began as he approached the eastern gate. And Mark 11:11 tells us that it ended as he got to the temple. At the conclusion of that procession, guess what he did? He returned to Bethany on Monday night. And he spent the night once again with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I can't wait to meet them in heaven. Get all the details. How cool would that be to have Jesus staying in your home? On the dawning of the next day, which would be Tuesday, stay with me now, he gets up and he's going to enter the city again. This time, he's going to go directly to the temple. Now, I want you to get in your mind, once again, the city is absolutely exploding with people. And this is Passover, and that means that the temple is the very center of everything. So on Monday, when Jesus rode into the hosannas in his coronation, that affirmed he was the king. He was saying, "I am the Messiah." He initiated his own lowly coronation. And then he's going to immediately do two kingly things in this chapter. Number one, he's going to cleanse the temple. And then number two, he's going to symbolize something when he curses the fig tree. He's going to curse the fig tree. Now, both of those things that he does are acts of sovereign authority. They're monumental things. And understanding those two things is going to help us understand why they want him dead. Now, instead of overthrowing their enemies, Rome, you know what he's going to do? He's going to denounce them. Let's look at the cleansing of the temple first. That's verses 12 through 17. Go back to chapter 21. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast prepared praise for thyself." And he left them, and he went out to the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. All right, now this is Tuesday. Let's see what happens. Verse 12 tells us he goes to the temple. Now let me tell you something. Rome is not the issue. He doesn't go to anywhere in Rome. Where does he go? He goes to the temple. He goes to the temple. Now, listen to me. Have you ever read the verse, and I think it's in 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment must begin where? At the house of God. And so he goes to the temple. His business is with worship. It's not with politics. The temple is the issue, not Rome. He's concerned with the people and their relationship to the Father. He's not concerned with Rome. It's the temple and worship that he's concerned with and their relationship. Now, if you go back to the Gospel of John 2 in verses 13 through 17, you know what you'll find there? We didn't see this in Matthew. But we find there that at the beginning of his ministry, he went to the temple. He made a whip, and he drove these same people out of the temple. So here's what we see. When he started his ministry, he went to the temple and drove out the money changers and the sellers of animals. And now he's ending his ministry, and he's ending it the same way. 3 years have not changed his purpose. He goes right back to the temple. And as long as things are wrong, now listen to this statement. I like it. In the house of God, things will be wrong in a nation. As long as things are wrong in the house of God. You know what the hope for our nation is? For our church is to have revival. What did he find when he came to the temple? Well, he found exactly the same thing he found the first time. He was going in there, and there you have it now. The first time didn't bring revival when he cleansed it out. I mean, they reverted right back to what they were doing. Let me give you a feel for the temple. This is Herod's temple. It's a magnificent temple. So as Jesus comes to the temple, this is what he faces. There's this great outer wall around the Temple Mount. And there are great colonnades, and they're big, beautiful columns that surround this whole temple area. And as you go through the main opening, you're going to enter into an area that's called the Court of the Gentiles. And anybody could go into that court, even Gentiles. There was a gate inside that court, and you're going to recognize this gate. It's called the Beautiful Gate. You remember that out of Acts? And when you enter out of the Court of the Gentiles and you go through the Beautiful Gate, you enter into another court, and that's called the Court of the Women. Now, Jewish men and women could go there, but not Gentiles. And if a Gentile went in there, they had the authority to kill that person. Then in the Court of the Women, there was another gate. It was a huge, massive gate. It was made of bronze. It took 20 men to open and close it. And so when that was open and you went through that gate, you came into what was known as the Court of the Israelites. And then in that court, you go through another gate and you enter into what is called the Court of the Priest. And inside there was a burnt offering altar, the altar of incense. And it was through that door that they would take their sacrifice. They would give it to the priest. The priest would take that sacrifice and slaughter it on the altar. And from the Court of the Priest, there was another little door. And it entered into a 600-square-foot courtyard. At the back of that courtyard was a small square building called the Holy Place. It was a little building which included in it the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and it was divided in half by a very thick veil. And only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement and put blood on the Ark of the Covenant. So get in your mind where Jesus is. He's in the outer wall, the Court of the Gentiles. They had filled that area, which was a huge area, with everything. And in those days, it was known as the Bazaar of Annas. Now, Annas was the high priest during that time. He was like the major one. He was corrupt. He was vile. And he took the temple and he used it as a way to get power and to make money. Now, he and his priests sold concessions. And so what you could do in the court of the Gentiles is buy a little spot, kind of like down vendors, and put your stuff out there, and you could sell all kinds of stuff. You could sell sheep and lambs and doves and pigeons. You could set up a little booth to exchange money. You could sell oil, wine, salt, and other things that went along with the sacrifices. And let me tell you what, the prices were extremely high. Now, here's how it worked. Every offering had to be approved by a priest. They had to say, okay, your lamb is good. Your lamb is good. But guess what? If you bought your lamb outside the temple, guess what those priests would say? Sorry, your lamb's not acceptable. So the way you could know your animal was acceptable is if you bought it in the bazaar of Annas. And the prices there were 10 times higher. Amazing. And also, if you wanted to exchange money, because see, you had to have exactly a half shekel. You had to have the right change. And so if you came from a foreign country and you had foreign money and it had to be changed, or if you needed a fee, they would charge you 25% to change your money. It was big business, and they were cheating people, and all of this was being done in the name of religion. And the most powerful thing in that country was the temple. And the high priest was the most powerful man. And here comes Jesus. It's Passover. This place is at the busy. It's like Christmas season. You know, you go in the stores and it's just crowded. This is their money-making time. They're blowing and going. And Jesus just comes in and he absolutely clears the place. He kicked everything over. He created chaos. And everybody in there that was selling fled. And for one brief moment, the temple was clean. Now, it wasn't very tight. It was messy. There were probably animals running everywhere. But it was clean. And then we saw he validated what he did by quoting scripture. And he quotes Isaiah 56:7. And this is what he said. Haven't you read? My house shall be called the house of prayer. And everything he ever did was consistent with the word of God. And he vindicates his anger. And he vindicates himself and what he did by using scripture. And then verse 14 says, At that time, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And he started healing them. He didn't leave. He stayed. And people came. And he healed them there. And in verse 15, even the chief priests saw the wonderful things that he did. But notice at the end of verse 14, they were very displeased. They were indignant, the Bible said. They were furious. They didn't give a rip about people who needed healing. They had no compassion. They were mad because what's the bottom line with them? It's money. They're angry. They're resentful. They're intimidated. Oh, and they're so jealous. And they just can't handle Jesus. They're hard-hearted rejectors. Hard-hearted rejectors. And then there's another thing we see here in verse 15. Children came and praised him. They're crying out in the temple. He's cleansed the temple. He begins healing. And then somewhere there are children. And they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the leaders of Israel didn't know who he was. But the children did. And so the temple is filled with true worship. And they said in verse 16, do you hear what these children are saying? And he said, I sure do. I hear it, and I'm going to allow it. And it was clear to those children who he was. And he says, if I won't be praised out of the mouth of mature people, I'll be praised out of the mouths of immature people. And then he left them. Where did he go? Back to Bethany to spend the night with who? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, I'm sure Martha had been working all day on a wonderful supper, and it was delicious. Then on Wednesday, he came again to the city of Jerusalem. He's going to start on this day now a confrontation with the religious leaders. That confrontation is going to start in verse 23, and it's going to go all the way to chapter 23. So get ready. We're going to be there for a week or two. And as he's going from the city, he's hungry. Now let's go and read this encounter. This is my favorite part. So if I don't get to the rest, I'm going to get here. It's my favorite part. Look at verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the temple came to him as he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "It's time for a hug. Let's get together. If we say John the Baptist was from heaven, then Jesus will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him? Because he said I was the Messiah.' But if we say he's from men, then this whole multitude, we fear them, for they all held John to be a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You know what? I just read the wrong thing, didn't I? I was supposed to start in verse 18. The fig tree. I have had brain surgery. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. "Now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea," it shall happen." Now here's the verse. Underline it in your Bibles. "And all things you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive." Wow. What a verse. Here he is on Wednesday morning. He's hungry as he's walking. And he sees a fig tree. And it's all leafed out. Now fig trees are very common in that part of the world. And this tree is unusual. It's different. Number one, it shouldn't have even had leaves on it, because it was only April, and fig trees, though they bloom twice a year, the fruit usually doesn't come to May or June, so it was really leafed out early. So for a fig tree to have leaves in April was uncommon. But the leaves are what attracted it. Now here's the deal with the fig tree. Fruit comes before the leaves with the fig tree. So if I see a tree all leafed out, what is that? What should I expect? That it should have fruit on it. It should have fruit because it has its leaves. And so the Lord comes near, and he's anticipating having his hunger met. And when he gets there, he only finds leaves. It is a fruitless tree. It is, for some reason, it's a diseased tree. It's a tree of pretense. And he curses that tree. He curses it. And Mark 11 says he does it because it had nothing but leaves on it. Now I want to give you the symbolism here. The leaves are symbolic of Israel's religious activity and their fruitlessness. They have a lot of form, a lot of religious activities, but it's not right. And so Jesus crushes that fig tree, and in that he's giving a picture of denouncing Israel as fruitless. The disciples are blown away. They're like, "Wow, did y'all see that? I mean, the whole thing just withered." And so the Lord takes this opportunity to teach his disciples. And he says to them, "You know, if you just have faith You can say to the mountain here, the Mount of Olives, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, the Dead Sea. Now, obviously, that's not literal. That's a metaphor, is what that is. In Jewish literature, a rooter up of mountains was a metaphor. Now, let me tell you what it represented. A rooter up of mountains meant somebody who could remove a great obstacle, or somebody who could solve a great problem, or somebody who could express great power. And the Lord is saying, I just want you to know something. This same power is available to you. This same power. If you just believe and not doubt, you can see God's power. In other words, great power is available. Now I'm saying to you this morning, great power is available to us. And he sums it up in verse 22. Whatever you shall ask, believing in prayer, you shall receive. Now that is an amazing verse. I've been saying it to myself all week long. They're saying, God, what power you have. And he turns it into a lesson about prayer. That you can see the same thing if you ask believing. Now let's talk about faith for just a minute. Faith is saying this, God, I put my confidence in you. Faith is believing in God. As God reveals himself to me, I believe who he is. That's faith. It's believing that God is able and will do what he says he will do. It's trusting him. Now, if I know that something is consistent with God's mind, with God's will, with his purpose, consistent with his desire, when I see that and I believe that and I pray believing that, then I can see power. Now, how is it appropriated? It's appropriated through prayer. Our faith gets activated through prayer. Now turn to John 14:13. Go to John 14:13. I want to show you something there. Look at John 14:13. This is what Jesus said. And whatever you ask, and here he adds something different that we don't see in Matthew. And it's the phrase, in my name. That will I do. Why will you do it, Jesus? Well, I'll do it that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then verse 14. If you ask me anything, and then that phrase, in my name, I will do it. It's not that I can just say, gosh, I needed some new furniture, and I need a new house, and I need a new car, and I need this, and I need that. And that verse says I can just ask and believe, and no. Turn to James. Go to James 4. Let me show you a verse there. Because the key to this is I'm asking in his name, according to his will and his purpose. Now look at verse 3 of chapter 4 of James. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But you know what? When I'm in love with the Lord, I want what he wants. Do y'all remember back in Matthew 17 when Jesus was up on the mountain? The other disciples were down trying to help this boy who was demon-possessed, and they couldn't do it. And you know why Jesus said you couldn't do it? Let's turn to that. Go to 17, chapter 17, verse 20. Let me show it to you because I want to get it, the words right. Look at chapter 17. What verse should I say? I mean Matthew 17. And look at verse 20. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, If you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer. Now, let's talk about that mustard seed a minute. Because that was a revelation to me when I studied that. He's not saying to them just a tiny bit of faith. He's saying to them, how does faith start? How does it start? Very little, like a mustard seed. And the mustard seed, as we saw, was the smallest seed. Now, don't lose me. That seed is planted, and what does it become? It becomes the biggest bush in Israel. And he's saying that's a very small seed that produces a very big bush. But the idea is it starts small, and then what happens? It gets larger, and it gets larger. And he's saying to them, you start out small. And if it doesn't happen, you don't give up and just say, oh, well, I asked God and he didn't do it, and maybe my faith's not good. No. What you do is you let your faith do what? Grow. Now, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You say, Teresa, I want to be a person who prays with power. Do you? Do you want your prayers to count for the kingdom of God? You've got to grow in regards to your faith. And that's going to happen as you get to know God through His Word. You say, I'm 56 years old now. I should be praying more powerfully. Well, have you learned God's Word in those 56 years? Have you grown in your knowledge of Him so that you can say, oh, God, I put my trust in You. I know who You are. I've studied You. My confidence is huge in You. And I can persevere in prayer, even though it started out very small. It's got to grow and blossom. And the Lord is saying, if you believe in God enough to be persistent in your prayers, they're going to start out small, and then you'll keep praying, and you'll keep praying, and your faith will strengthen, and then God is going to respond to that. We are to pray persistently. I'm supposed to pray faithfully. I'm telling you, it just blows me away to think what an insignificant person I am. I really am. I mean, by the world standards, I mean, if you just knew where I came from. And to think I can go to my house and get along with God in my prayer closet and just one person pray. My prayers can accomplish great things. Now, I'm expecting some good stuff out of my grandchildren because I'm praying for them. And out of my children because I'm praying for them. And if I'll just let my faith grow, and if I'll just persist, Jesus is saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. The power of God is available to you if you'll pray believing. If you'll pray persisting. Now here's the problem. Could it be we're not seeing God work in our lives because we're not being persistent in prayers? Could it be? We don't get the answer, so we quit. And that's not mustard seed. Mustard seeds start small and they get big. Look at verse 22 again. All things, whatever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now that is a dynamite promise. I mean, I don't want to go anymore. I don't want to go any further in this chapter. I mean, we understand that means all things in the will of God. And really, that's what I want. I want to see God's will. I want to see God's kingdom. I want to see it come powerfully in my own life. I want to see it come powerfully in the lives of my children. Are you with me? I want to see it come powerfully in the lives of my grandchildren. And then I want to see it come powerfully through our church. I want to see it impact our state. I want to see it move powerfully in this room of you all and in my Sunday school class that I teach. I want that with all my heart. And here the Lord says, if you really believe God, that He's able to do it. Is He able? He's able. Does He want to do it? Is it in His will? It is. And he says, you know what, Teresa? If you will persist and believe on your knees in prayer, whatever you ask, it will happen. I love it. And some of us have not received the blessing of God in our life simply because we've not learned to persist in prayer. You see, God just says, Teresa, your part, your part. This is your part. You respond in faith. Learn of me. Trust me. Believe in me. Respond in faith. And then I'll do it. And you'll see power manifest. I don't know about you. Do you know I'm an exhorter? Do you feel like I'm pushing? That's what exhorters do. They're really bulldozers. And I just, in my own heart, I just say, oh God, I want to see you move. Oh God, I'm tired of impotence. I'm tired of it in my own life. I want power in my own life. I want power manifest in my church. I want power manifest in everything I see. I want to see you at work. I want to see you work like I've never seen you work before. I want to be there. And I know that the plan here is very clear given. If I will pray, not doubting. And if the answer doesn't come in 24 hours, I don't give up. I don't just say, oh, well, forget it. That is not mustard seed faith. That's not getting stronger and bigger and larger. I'm so challenged by this lesson this week. I couldn't get past this verse. Because I don't think I persist in prayer and love. We started a women's ministry in our church about 5 or 6 years ago. I'll tell you what we did. We started praying. We met and prayed. That's what we did. We didn't know what God wanted us to do. We felt God saying to start it. But we didn't know what. We knew there were hurting women. We knew women needed touching. And so we just started praying. Met every Tuesday morning and prayed. Guess what happened? God started moving. God's been really moving in our church. What about your church? God's moving. Now, it wasn't that we're the only ones praying. We're not stupid enough to think that. Others are praying as well. But you know what's happened in the last year? We've gotten very busy. I've had 6 grandchildren move to town. And Tuesday morning is kind of gone by the wayside. God convicted me so much. I don't know when you're going to find time, Teresa, but you've got to get back and pray persistently. And if you will, you will experience power. I mean, put that in highlights, 200 or 300, 400 stars by it. Put it on your dashboard. Put it in your kitchen window. Read that verse over and over. If I'll keep persisting. If I'll keep knocking. If I'll keep pursuing. If I'll keep crying out to God. You know what? God doesn't build his church by better programs or better ideas or better plans. He does it through prayer. Do you believe that? He does it through prayer. I'm just telling you, I'm so fired up in my own heart to a greater commitment to prayer. A greater commitment to prayer. Now I want to ask you a question. Is this being applied in your life? When was the last time in your life you saw some mountain, some obstacle be moved into the sea? And you didn't doubt God, but you persisted in prayer. When was the last time? Do you really believe God can do it? That's another question. Do you believe he'll do it for you? So here we see in this chapter, Jesus is the king. He cleanses the temple. He curses the tree. He says, your religion is corrupt. Your nation is corrupt. You're doomed to judgment. And it's a very sad day. And the disciples needed to learn that all the power the Lord had when he cursed that tree and more is available to them if they will call upon him in faith. Oh, my goodness. May we go to prayer on behalf of each other, on the behalf of the purposes of our Lord and his kingdom. May God call us by his Spirit today to be a more faithful prayer life. Greater diligence. May we have faith to see God and ask him to take those mountains and cast them into the sea. May we accept the fact that all things, whatever we ask, believing we shall receive in prayer. I pray that He would release His power in this place, in our lives, in our churches, and around the world. Because we are a people of persistent prayer. And then I read to you the next section. Let me just make a few comments because we're out of time. Oh my goodness, we're really out of time. That's going to start the confrontation. They ask him a question. He asks them a question back. And nobody gets the questions answered. And that was the way they did it. Okay, I'll answer your question if you'll answer my question. Had they answered their question, he would have answered their question. And then he's going to give them three parables. Two are in chapter 21, and next week we'll see the third one. Oh, next week is so good. That third parable is dynamite. The parables are a picture of this, and I'm just going to sum it up to you. You remember the one in the vineyard? The parable in the vineyard? Where the man, the master, plants the vineyard, and he gets some workers to go in, and they kill three of his servants, and then they kill his only son. Mark said he was his only son. What should you do to those men? Jesus asked. And the Pharisees said, oh, we got this one, we know. You should destroy those men and replace them. And they didn't realize they were speaking their own doom. And you know what Jesus did? He destroyed them. And he replaced them. Who did he replace them with? The church. That's you and I. And then there was the next parable. I forget what it was about. The parable of the two sons. And they were the son that said, we'll go. But they never did. They never did. And which one was the righteous one?
Well, it was the son who said, no, I won't go, but then he did.
And they were likened unto harlots and tax collectors, and they had repented. Now, next week, we're going to look at a wedding parable. It's going to be really good. I'm out of time. I had a lot more to say. But what I really want to talk about is persevering, persistent prayer. Look at it. Don't walk out of here and let this just be a mental Bible study for you. I'm telling you, walk out of here and start praying. You say, I have such little faith, Teresa. It's okay. Start with this stuff. Start with what you know to be true about God. And then as you grow in your knowledge of Him, your faith will grow. And you know what? You're going to see more power in your life. Ladies, we're living in desperate days. We're living in days when people all around us are perishing. It's time to get off our butts and pray. And it's time to be vocal about the gospel of Jesus. Amen? And it's time for us to be busy in the kingdom work. And I don't know what that looks like for you. But you make the most of every opportunity. Hear me? You get an opportunity. Don't say no. I did that 100 years ago. Say, wait a minute. God, you're opening the door. I'll walk through it. Do all you can for the kingdom of God. May we not rust out. May we burn out for Christ. Amen? And may we take our day. I mean, look at us. We've got health. And we're living in freedom. And what a day is ours. I don't know how long that day will be there. But I mean, just watch the news. Things are happening very, very, very fast. Let's serve Him while we can. Let's dedicate ourselves to our children. You know, there's a whole lesson I didn't teach you about the children. Back in chapter 19, I believe it was. Oh my gosh, our children are our greatest resource. Invest yourself in the children. They are the next generation. You say, I raised mine, I'm tired of that. No, you cannot have that attitude. You know what? Jesus didn't turn them away. He said, let them come. Forbid them not. And He blessed them, and He prayed for them, and He loved them. And we need to be about encouraging our young mothers. Walking beside them and loving their children. Oh, I can stay here all day. We got to go. Let's pray. Our Father, there's a lot for us to consider in this lesson. Oh my, what power is yours. And just to think, you offer it to us, it just blows me away. That I can just get on my knees and persist in prayer and trust you and put my confidence in you and keep my focus on you. And you respond to that. Forgive me for not doing that. Thank you for your word this morning to us. Thank you for the coronation we've experienced as we saw Jesus riding in, the coronation that he initiated. And Father, just continue speaking volumes to us as we go through the rest of this week with him. Oh, there's so much to see. Can we just say we love you? Thank you. Thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your beautiful word. Oh, I don't think I'll ever get tired. I can talk for days about it. It's so rich, it's so nourishing, it's so life-giving, it's so encouraging, it helps me. Oh, Father, thank you that you look down in mercy on me. I'll never get over it. May I serve you all the days of my life. And Father, may I become persistent in prayer that I might see God. Oh, how I long to see God. And I really believe we don't see it because we're not persistent in prayer. Father, take every one of these in this room. Speak to us, Father. Help us to take our little mustard seeds and let it grow into a huge bush of faith. And we look to you, Father. You are the only one who can bring about any change, any transformation. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. Our eyes are on you. Thank you for the privilege of prayer. Now, Father, thank you for each one here. Bless them, I pray. And keep the word of God ever before us as we leave this place. And we pray this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.